Well, the Lord is stirring in my heart, and my guess is that's happening in many of your hearts as well. Last evening when Wayne was finished with his talk and I went home, and there were two or three others from the conference here who are staying with us, we began to engage in conversation. Many of the questions we had to ask have to do with Wayne's topic now. So what? What does prophecy have to do with the contemporary pastorate? And Wayne will come to address us on that subject.
All right. There are a couple of procedural things related to what I'm saying here. First, someone said that there were people who had come in who weren't here last night and didn't get that yellow handout of 9 pages. If you don't have the yellow handout of 9 type pages, would you raise your hand? I count. Hold them high. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Do we have that many more? 12? Are there more? Who knows? All right. And I guess someone will check on that and bring them in and just interrupt the meeting when they come. They may have to be made up on the Xerox machine. The second thing is, I had that quotation from Charles Spurgeon last night where he pointed out someone in the audience who had made profit on Sunday. And I have various people have sent me things like that from Spurgeon and others, and I have 15 pages here of type material. Samuel Rutherford, who was one of the primary authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith, published, that was, it came out in 1647. In 1648, he has a book in which he distinguishes 4 kinds of prophecy, and the third kind is the kind that I'm talking about here, and it's very much like what I'm talking about. And for those of you who come out of Presbyterian or Reformed backgrounds where the Westminster Confession is of importance, I bring this when I go to PCA Presbyteries to talk about the gift of prophecy. And he also talks about false and satanical prophecy, which is given by papists, antinomians, and Arminians. But you can pass over that as you will. Another example from Spurgeon. Something from Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology, Volume 3. There is nothing in the New Testament inconsistent with the occurrence of miracles in the post-apostolic age of the church. It is a mere question of fact to be decided on the historical evidence. He doesn't want to preclude the possibility of the occurrence of miracles on suitable occasions. Something from Osgenes, a narrative of an event in his life. Something from Berkauer on the providence of God. And then some material written by Ron Lutyens, a Trinity graduate who's in the PCA. Material from Zwingli, Knox, Ridley, the Westminster Divines, Thomas Watson and others of the Scottish Covenanters, Alexander Smellie, Men of the Covenant, and Payden. That's 15 pages. If you want that, I think we'll just put a sign-up sheet at the back. And I talked to someone out here in the office. If you put a dollar bill in here, we'll have this to you by tomorrow. We'll leave the sign-up sheet out this afternoon and this evening. Is that? And I'll put the hand out there. If you want it, you can have it. It's got all that historical material. But we didn't think it would be right to Xerox that much for everybody here without your requesting and putting a little contribution toward it.
Right out here on this table, just outside the door.
Okay. And then 2 other things from comments and questions last night that I wanted to mention. One is my friend and former student and brother David Lindy came up to me and said, what about 1 Corinthians 13:10? And I really should have mentioned that last night, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:10, when the perfect is come, the imperfect will pass away. And I won't go into it in detail now, but yes, I do think that is another strong argument for the continuation of the gift of prophecy through the church age, because The imperfect is what he refers to there in verses 8 and 9. We prophesy imperfectly or in part is the same Greek phrase. We know in part, we prophesy in part. He also includes tongues in verse 8. And then he says, those in part or those imperfect things, when the perfect comes, those will pass away. It seems to me as we look at that context, though some have argued that it's the closing of the canon that is the perfect, it seems to me that as we look at the context, verse 12 is the clincher because it says, then we will see face to face. Then we will know as we are known. That's when the perfect comes. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones and Richard Gaffin at Westminster Seminary, who sometimes debates me on this issue. But he and I agree that 1 Corinthians 13:10 says, when the perfect comes means when the Lord returns. Then the imperfect will pass away. And if you take the imperfect to refer to those gifts of prophecy and tongues, then 1 Corinthians 13:10 is a strong verse. It says, when the Lord returns, these gifts will cease, but not before then. And John Calvin, in his commentary on that verse, says, it is stupid of people to make this verse apply to the intervening time. And I didn't say it. Calvin said it, but he sees it as applying to the Lord's return as well. I think that's a kind of an overarching verse that says, yes, Paul sees these things as characteristic of the New Covenant age. And I just wanted to say thank you to David for bringing that up. That is appropriate, and I agree with it and have written on it, but didn't mention it last night. And then someone else, I've forgotten who it was, said, during the time we were waiting on the Lord, it has never happened to him before, but he had a kind of a flash of a picture come into his mind of children at school being led out to recess, and they were really happy. They were going out to play at recess, and their teacher was leading them, and at the same time he saw that, he had a sense that the children were us, and the teacher was Jesus. And he was leading us into a time of joy. And when I thought about that later last night and then this morning, it fit in with this other word that someone had about lying on a chair in the sun and enjoying the presence of the Lord. And it seemed to me to be indicating kind of a common theme, perhaps also fitting in with this word about being about releasing us from fear, that there is a kind of joy in ministry that God wants to bring us into. And when we can minister in power, there is incredible joy in it. It's joy in the Lord. It's joy in seeing Him work and heal broken lives. And in a way, I do think that picture fits. It's sort of something that we ought to be thinking of ourselves as, if we've been laboring under an unproductive ministry that's leading toward kind of a sense of burnout, and you don't see that there's any result, any power, isn't it what the Lord wants to be doing, to lead us into a dimension of ministry where when we preach, hearts are changed. When we pray for people, God answers. When we seek the Lord in worship, we know His presence, where there's a sense of the imminence of God, the presence of God in our ministry, and there's tremendous joy in that. So I wanted to mention that as well, and it seemed appropriate. Well, now, let's go over to page 6 of the outline that you had last night, and we're going to pick up there. And I left off in the middle of page 6. I'm going to pick up at point D, the difference between prophecy and teaching. And I'm going to skip over some parts of the outline, but emphasize things that I think are particularly helpful for those who are pastors and church leaders. Let's pause a minute and ask the Lord's direction here. Lord, we thank You again that You desire our ministries to bring results, to bring changed lives, to bear good fruit. We thank You that You tell us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord Jesus, we do
long for your kingdom to come in increasing measure, as a small mustard seed growing to a great tree, as a bit of leaven growing and spreading through the whole lump. So we long for the power of your kingdom to come and show itself through, first, throughout our own individual lives, and then through our family lives, and then through the lives of our church and our community. Your kingdom come, Lord. Lord, may we see more and more of the evidence of your kingdom, overcoming sin, and overcoming bondage to the enemy, and overcoming sickness and disease, as you will, overcoming ignorance, bringing patterns of righteousness and holiness and purity and joy and truth. Lord, may your kingdom come. And help us now to understand, and then couple our understanding with understanding in our mind with understanding and experience, that we might know how you want us to minister, so that we might see your will done more fully on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
So at the bottom of page 6, D, well, middle of page 6, the difference between prophecy and teaching, they are always distinct gifts. Number one, teaching is always an explanation or application of Scripture, never based on a revelation. I've given some verses there. Or it's an explanation and repetition of apostolic instructions. Remember the traditions as I gave them to you. But those equal Scripture in authority. Now, I've talked about that briefly last night. I won't pause on those verses. Number two, thus teaching and not prophecy is a characteristic of those in church leadership or in authority. 1 Timothy 3:2 says elders are to be apt to teach. 1 Timothy 5:17 mentions especially those who labor, those elders who labor in preaching and teaching. Titus 1:9 says elders are to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to confute those who contradict it. And it is interesting that James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for we know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness." Now that's different from what Paul says about prophecy. "I wish that you all would prophesy. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy," he says. He wants everybody to prophesy, but doesn't want everybody to become teachers. There is a strictness that is attached to the judgment of those who teach, and it's a more restrictive distribution of that gift, I believe. Now, what's the point of that? The point is that prophetically gifted people are not thereby qualified for leadership in the church, simply because they have prophetic gifting. And I think that mistake has been made. There you are, turning the page again before I'm done. I'm going to elaborate on this a minute. I have blank spots at the bottom here as well. That mistake has been made in the history of the church, where people have had remarkable kinds of prophetic gifting. They've been able to have insight into people's lives, pray, and then pray with power. And people say, "Oh, this person should be an elder. This person should be a pastor. Let's make him a bishop or whatever." And that isn't the qualification for leadership. Nowhere does Paul say an elder is to be apt to prophesy. It's apt to teach. You see? And by contrast, leaders do not need prophetic gifting. I think occasionally God brings things to mind, but I don't think I have the gift of prophecy. I went to a large charismatic church in the southern suburbs of Chicago in October to speak on this gift. And when I got there, someone, actually it was the mother of the pastor, I met her and she was friendly and she said, "What are you speaking on?" I said, "The gift of prophecy." "You have that gift?" she said. "Nope," I said. Well, she gave me this funny look. "Why are you talking about it if you don't have that gift?" I said, "Well, I have the gift of teaching." "Oh, all right." "So I'm going to teach about it, even though I don't have it." That's fine. And you can do that. You don't have to have it to teach about it. There are other gifts that you don't have, but you can teach about. So I don't want you as pastors to think that you have to have this gift in order to be effective as a pastor. And I don't think that you should say that others in your church should have this gift
in order to be qualified for church leadership, elder or deacon or whatever your church government would be, or house group leader or whatever. I think it's appropriate for people to understand how to manage and govern the use of gifts, but not certainly to have them all. All right, page 7. This, I feel like Paul Harvey, page 7. This explains why Paul allowed women to prophesy but not teach or judge prophecies aloud. I mentioned that last night. I won't go into it. Page number 4, I'll skip over just a technical argument with E. Earl Ellis. And a summary then, number 5. Teaching is reflecting on and applying the words of Scripture to the congregation. But prophecy is reporting something that God spontaneously brings to mind. And so there's a difference in the source of the information. G, the content of prophecies. What could prophecies do? And I hear this question all the time. Is prophecy foretelling or forthtelling? There must have been some famous book that had that quotation in it because I keep getting it over and over again. And the question really doesn't exhaust the categories at all. And really, it could be foretelling, it could be forthtelling, or it could be neither. It could be encouragement, exhortation, anything for edification. And so those categories, that question doesn't seem to be helpful to me because it puts a false dichotomy and makes me choose one or the other, and it could be both, or it could be something else as well. So the New Testament passages are broader than that. 1 Corinthians 14:3, the content I think is indicated here. Paul says, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. For their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Now that includes a lot of things. Anything that would encourage, edify, or build up. I was praying with a student in my office just last week. He came in and he asked me to pray for him. Said he'd been feeling some fear of speaking in public, and he didn't know why, because he'd had a speaking ministry before coming to seminary, and he didn't quite understand it. And as I began to pray, this verse about the joy of salvation came to mind. It's from one of David's Psalms, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." I think it may be Psalm 51. And so as it came to mind, I began to pray, and I said, "Lord, will you restore to so-and-so the joy of your salvation?" And when I got done praying briefly, I said to him, Jim, his name wasn't Jim, I said, "Jim, now, did anything I prayed hit home? Did it seem right?" He said, "Oh, when you prayed about the joy of salvation, that was it. That was what I really needed." And I felt this tingling go all through my head, and just felt God's presence. Well, that was encouraging. That was upbuilding. It was kind of releasing him from some discouragement that he had had. And he has a smile on his face again. Now, I don't know. I guess, though I said I don't have the gift of prophecy, I think that was something like it. Maybe it was a prophecy. God brought it to mind. It was something that I had a sense that I should pray. And I went ahead and prayed it. And there it was, upbuilding. Now, was it foretelling? Oh, I don't know. It was just a verse of Scripture that brought help and edification. 1 Corinthians 14:31. Some people have used to say that prophecy is equal to teaching, because it says you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Well, people learn from it, but does that mean it's equal to teaching? I don't think so, because people can learn from a lot of things. People can learn from the selfless care that one person gives to another. That isn't the gift of teaching. People can learn from the compassion that someone feels, the empathy, weeping with those who weep. That isn't the gift of teaching. We can learn from all sorts of things. Observing other people, we can learn from their friendly attitude. We can learn from just a quiet word of encouragement. And so we can learn from prophecy without making it equal to teaching. In Acts 11 and 21, it did include predicting the future, and those things can happen. I'll have some cautions about that in a few minutes, but it can be things like that. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 4:14, Paul talks about the gift which was given Timothy through prophecy.
when the elders laid their hands upon him. Apparently what had happened in these cases was people began to pray for Timothy for empowering for certain ministry. And in the course of that, someone had said to Timothy, I think the Lord is giving you a gift of what? We don't know. It doesn't say. Paul just mentions the gift which is given him. Perhaps it's skill in Bible teaching and confuting heretical doctrine. Perhaps it's evangelistic skill. Perhaps it's a gift of discernment or prophecy. I don't know. But Paul says to stir it up. It was given to you through prophecy. The prophecy indicated or pointed out what God was doing. Fifth, it could include prayer and praise, certainly. Even though 1 Corinthians 14:3 says Paul says he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation, I think he is in that context saying speaks in a way that men understand, that people understand, and so it would not exclude prayer and praise. Sixth, for those of you who have heard this idea from Rudolf Bultmann originally, the idea that prophets added sayings of Jesus to the gospel tradition. That is, Rudolf Bultmann would say, he's a German outstanding scholar in Greek, but didn't believe there was anything in the upper story, as Schaeffer would say, that you couldn't know that God himself was there. It was just an emphasis on our own experience. And Bultmann said, well, how did a number of these sayings of Jesus get put into the Gospels? I've randomly opened to one, and I don't know if he'd say it about this, but Luke 11:20. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. A Bultmannian would say, Jesus didn't really say this in this context, but later in the history of the church, after Jesus had died, some prophet said, if it is by the finger of God that I've cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And people thought that was a great saying, a great prophecy. They repeated it. They began to report it to one another. And then they wrote it down. And when they wrote it down, they decided it'd be best to say that Jesus said it, because wasn't Jesus inspiring it from heaven anyway? And so, since Jesus said it, then they wanted people to be sure that Jesus said it, so they made up a narrative context of something in Jesus' life where he had said it. All right? And that's how it got in the Gospels, and that explains many of the sayings of the Gospels. I have argued against that, and others have, and I don't think it is proven at all, and it's contrary to my idea of the truthfulness of the Gospels, but it's there. Are there any special forms or patterns of words that will be found in prophetic speech? No, I don't think so. If it is our own report of what God brings to mind, then we would expect that it would be given in our own words, in our own language, not necessarily in King James English, for example, but in 20th century Minnesotan English would be just fine. And I have read, what is this? I think Bruce Yoakam has a little book on prophecy, and he's a Catholic charismatic, but he has some helpful things to say. But he mentioned a conference that was a bilingual conference with Hispanic and English speaking people. And at the beginning, he just asked that all the prophecies be given in English, so that everybody could understand. Well, I think that's entirely appropriate. If God gives something to mind, you speak it in your own language, in your own explanation. No special form. So summary, anything that would encourage or edify or build up. H, prophecy is a sign of God's blessing in the church. 1 Corinthians 14, we talked about last night. It will give evidence that God is really there working in the congregation. And let me say, we had this dramatic example from Spurgeon last night where he could pick out someone from a crowd of maybe thousands of people and tell what the person had earned at his shoekeeper's shop last Sunday. Now that's dramatic, and I think that's very unusual. It is almost counterproductive for me to give you that kind of example, because you think I could never do that. And probably you couldn't. Because that's an unusual level of accuracy. And I pointed out because I wanted to say that this kind of thing is common in the history of most of Protestant evangelical orthodoxy, and I can give Spurgeon as an example. And that's the reason I use it. But it seems to me that the way this gift will most frequently be helpful
is in very quiet ways, often not even in the public assemblies of your churches. Often just in prayer situations where there's one-on-one or two-on-one people praying for each other. And that is where I have seen this most useful and most helpful in our own church. At the end of the service, we have a time where people, if they want prayer, can come forward, and we have a rotation where a certain team of people will be there who have had experience in praying for people. And one-on-one or two-on-one, people will just quietly sit in little groups and pray. And in those times, we have seen that this gift is really helpful. And Margaret is here. I don't want to embarrass her, but I'll just mention one other example that comes to mind now. This wasn't after church. It was in our home. But a student and his wife came by our house because she had had recurrent back pain. It had been apparent in class. And I'd said, would you like some prayer for that? And she said, sure. So I said, well, if you'd like to come by, because it's always helpful for me when I can have Margaret praying with me for someone. And come by our house some evening, and we'd be happy to pray for the Lord to heal your back if he would. And so they came by, and we talked a little bit about it when it started and things, and then we began to pray that God would heal her back and take away that recurrent back pain. And after we'd prayed for a minute or two, Margaret said something like this: is there some real sadness in your life that is troubling you? Now, that wasn't what she came for prayer for, right? But the Lord, I don't know, gave Margaret a sense or an awareness that there was sadness in her life. Well, in a few minutes, it all came out that several years earlier, she had lost a baby who had lived a few days and had died. And there was a lot of sorrow and a lot of hurt that really had never been dealt with. So she explained a little bit, and we prayed about the sorrow. We prayed that the Lord would take it away and heal that emotional hurt. And there was real healing there. There was real emotional healing. There wasn't any physical healing that night. No significant improvement in her back. But she and her husband saw me a few days later on campus, and they were first-year students, and they said, if the only thing that happens to us from coming here was just that healing from the hurt of the loss of that baby, then it was worth coming. Now, it's known now to you because I mentioned it, but had I not mentioned it, and you don't know who the people are, no one would ever know. And it seems to me that if we can have churches where dozens of people are willing to say, I'd be happy to pray for you now about that, if you'd like. And one-on-one, two-on-one, people are praying and ministering in that way, and then open to the way God might prompt to lead in another way, to bring a scripture verse to mind, to bring just a question. Is there some sorrow that's troubling you right now? That kind of thing, it is incredibly effective in terms of ministry. It brings power in ministry because the Lord tells us what He is wanting us to pray for. He indicates the direction in which we should pursue prayer. And people's lives are changed. So we've been, Margaret and I and some friends have been in a little church planting situation for the last year and a half now. And we have a little over 100, 120 people on Sunday mornings. But of the people who have been with us a year and a half, there's no one, at least of the adults, I don't know all the children well, but I don't think there's anyone whose life has been untouched by God. In some cases, physical healing. In some cases, emotional healing from longstanding fears or sorrow or whatever. And it is so exciting to be in a church like that. Lots of cases, there's repentance from sin that comes about. There's growth in holiness. And it's been as God has brought things to mind. And you know whose lives have been changed most? Mine, and Margaret's to some degree. That's a joy as God has ministered to us and cleaned out old things in our heart that shouldn't have been there but were there. So where am I? Prophecy is a sign of God's blessing in the church. It is. It is a way that we see effective ministry in praying and counseling people, and certainly as well, if it begins to function this way, in preaching, as occasionally God brings things to mind. And yes, we do have public opportunity for prophecies. I'll say how that is done in a few minutes. Prophets and church government, were prophets charismatic leaders in the early church? Again, some scholars have proposed this, but I think the evidence is unconvincing. And point two at the bottom shows a range of verses whereby elders, not prophets, were governing the early church. And that's widespread through, especially significant, I think, are those last two verses. James 5:14, he's writing to the whole of the church at that time, the 12 tribes of the dispersion. He assumes there are elders in every church that they can call for to pray, right? For the sick. And Peter, 1 Peter 5:1, I exhort the elders among you. And he's writing to hundreds of churches, I think, 1 Peter, in those four provinces in Asia Minor. So, over onto page 8. Point J, can all believers prophesy? Can all believers prophesy? And you see, we have a choice here under number one. Is prophet an office or a regular function? We can have nouns applying to both. You see, the noun teacher applies to people who had an office in the early church, right? But what about healer? Well, we're not sure. What about helper? God has put in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, healers, helpers, administrators, etc. Well, helper, we wouldn't say helper is an office. Do you have to be ordained to the office of helper? What does Paul mean by helper? He just means someone who helps regularly. Right, David? You've got some helpers in this church. They're not listed on the staff of the church. They're not in the governing structure of the church. They're helpers. The noun helper just applies to someone who helps regularly. Now, what about prophet? We can't decide just from the fact that it's a noun. Is it like apostle or elder or teacher? Is it an office? Or is it like helper? And maybe some of those other, one who gives, etc. Those other just descriptions of function. It seems to me that it is not an office that you had to be recognized publicly by the church in kind of a formal way so people knew who you were. It doesn't seem to me that it's that. It seems rather that it's a regular function. And I think that is so because of a few verses here in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12:31. That is a misprint, and I'm not sure what I'm... I think it's 12:29. I'm not sure. I'm not making sense out of that at the moment for some reason. I'll go on to 14:1. Make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. People are to desire that. Verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. That's just generally to people in the church. And 1 Corinthians 14:39, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. He's speaking to the church generally. He's not speaking only to those who have the office of prophet. He's telling people generally, earnestly desire this. And then 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. He just calls anyone who speaks in prophecy a prophet. And verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. That certainly doesn't mean just those who have the office of prophet. That means anybody who prophesies. The Holy Spirit is subject to that person, the Holy Spirit in his various manifestations. And so it seems to me that people who prophesy more regularly, perhaps, and with more effectiveness, we could refer to as a prophet. And I know the language sounds a little unfamiliar, and I'm having a little trouble getting used to it myself, but there are two or three people in our church whom I would call prophets. The wife of our worship leader, I think she has a prophetic gift that functions quite frequently and effectively. I'd be happy to call her a prophet. One or two other people in the church, certainly, at least. I'm going to skip number two. On to number three, seeking the gift or any other. And Don Williams talked about this earlier. I want to endorse what he said about praying and waiting on the Lord. It's right to pray and ask the Lord for gifts. At least we have the example of one, 1 Corinthians 14:13. He speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. If someone has a gift of tongues, Paul says, pray that God will give you another gift, a gift of interpretation. So it's right to ask God for this, yet be content and don't be jealous of others. Third, have right motives. And I think here we need some heart searching. Is our desire to gain more prominence, to exalt ourselves, to show off in a way? Or is our desire really to help the church? So Paul says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. But that, in the structure of this epistle, that comes off of 12:31, where he had just said, all these gifts are good, but I'll show you a more excellent way than just using gifts. And then he talks about love, and the more excellent way is using the gifts you have in love. Not just having the gifts, but using them in love, which includes a concern for the welfare of the church and a desire to build up the church. And that's his foundational argument why tongues in the church is not nearly as valuable as prophecy. Tongues that's uninterpreted doesn't help people. Prophecy does. It edifies because it's understandable. And don't you want to help people? Don't you want to speak understandably? Isn't that the way of love? Paul says. And so we ought to say, is our desire to minister to the hurting, broken lives that come through our doors day after day? And Paul puts it in perspective then when he says in 1 Corinthians 14:12, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Is it really going to build up the church? Are people's lives going to be changed, and is that your desire? Then if that is your motive, that people's lives will be ministered and thereby God will be glorified, then I think that's much more likely that God will answer your prayer. Grow in Christian maturity. Try to prophesy. I don't think so. I don't think someone should just say, I'm going to do it. I think you should wait until you think that God is bringing something to mind. And then, yes, all right, explain what you think is happening. Okay, what about encouraging and regulating the gift of prophecy in the local church? How can this be done? First, pray for wisdom, and that should be a present imperative, not an aorist imperative. That is, pray and keep on praying for wisdom. So the Lord keeps you on the right track. And then teach. I think it's appropriate to teach about this so that people understand what is happening. And then go slowly and be patient. Peter says that elders are not to domineer over those in their charge, but to be examples to the flock. And Jesus himself in Matthew 5:5 said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God usually has much more time than we do in terms of his agenda for improving situations in the church. Fourth, use the gift of prophecy in ways that it has already been functioning in the church. My guess is that it's already been happening, but you haven't recognized it in some cases. He's saying yes, Tim. You got an example? And it's brought good fruit.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anytime in a prayer meeting where someone says, I wasn't thinking about this, I know we weren't planning to pray for it, but I really feel burdened to pray for such and such. Okay? I think God is putting that on the person's heart. Bring it to mind. And you see, if that happened, and if it rang true to me, right, seemed to be consistent with Scripture and seemed to ring true with what I was sensing was going on in the meeting, then I would encourage it.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
I would say, you know, I think the Lord is giving you that. And I think that's a gift. And if you sense that happening some more, I want to encourage you and say, you have permission to say this. You have permission to bring it up and encourage it in that way. So sometimes in prayer meetings, it can happen, can't it? In a spontaneous small group time or prayer meeting, that two or three people all want to read the same verse at the same time. And we say, well, who brought that to mind? Or two or three people were praying in our house one time, with some actually faculty members and wives, and three people independently wanted to sing the same hymn at the same time. Someone asked for it, and two other people said, I was just thinking of that. Oh, I think the Lord brings those things to mind. And when you see that happening, I would encourage it and say, you know, I think that's a gift. A woman student came up to me after class one day and said, you know, I've been seeing pictures for a long time, and I think especially in terms of ministry and how to minister to people, but I've never known what it was. And I just said, well, look, I think that's a gift that the Lord is developing in you, and I'd want to encourage you to talk about it to others and go ahead and pray on the basis of those things and ask the Lord for understanding in it. Other people will say, you know, I often know what's bothering people before they tell me. All right? Maybe God has given you a gift in that area. Or I'll just know what to pray. So I'd encourage it. And then fifth, make provision for the use of prophecy in less formal worship gatherings of the church. And I talked about this in one-on-one and two-on-one ministry times. You know, I would, if I were a pastor, I think I would give people permission to tell you when they think God is showing them something. Now I'm going to say a little later, the larger the group, the more controls there have to be on the use of this gift. And we have in a house group situation with 15, 18 people sitting around, then there's pretty much freedom for people to say, oh, I think the Lord is bringing this to mind or something like that. Anybody can do that. But in our church service on Sunday morning, 100 people or so there, the policy is no one can do that without checking with the pastor first. And so someone who might see a picture that they think it's a picture of what the Lord is indicating to us, or a verse come to mind, think it's from the Lord, they have to walk up to the front and whisper it in the pastor's ear or give it to him on a note, and then he says, go ahead, I'll give you permission to say that, or he'll say, wait, I'll ask you to say that later on, or he'll say, no, I don't think that's right for today. So there's a control, but at least there's permission to be used in that way. Sixth, put more emphasis on Scripture as the source of guidance and focus of expectation to hear from God. I want to emphasize this. If we move into a realm where this gift of prophecy, where God brings things to mind, we recognize it as from the Lord, we recognize it as valid from today, we're thankful for it, then I'm very happy. I think that's good. I think it will increase our ministry effectiveness and the edification of the church. But the temptation is that we'll think, now this is how we're mostly to hear from God. It's not. It's uncertain. We're never sure that it's from God. Sometimes it hits home, sometimes it fails. But this is certain. It's always from God. And if we want to hear from God every day, you and I and our whole congregation have to continually be spending time in the Word every day. The written Word of God. That is where we go if we're hungry to hear from God. And the other can be a supplement. It can be very effective in speaking to the needs of the moment. But this is our focus of expectation to hear from God. And it's the focus of our expectation for guidance. When we seek the Lord's will, I pray, Lord, not just give me some miraculous guidance, but Lord, help me to understand what I'm to do. And oftentimes, Scripture will come to mind. Oftentimes, there'll be clarity of insight into the situation. But Scripture as it's applied to that situation. If we keep this point six, if we keep this emphasis, we will keep then, I think, both the rule of Scripture in our churches and prophecy. But if we lose this emphasis, number six, we'll probably lose both. And I've had several people tell me they've come from spiritually dead Pentecostal churches. And I say, really? I say, really? The form is there, but the Spirit isn't working our church anymore at all. And I think the way we keep assurance of the Spirit's working is keeping our adherence to Scripture. Page 9. Why is the gift of prophecy important today then? Well, I think first because it's a question of obedience to Scripture. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, says Paul. And as much as I've looked at them, it just does not seem to me convincing to say that only applied to the first century church. The epistles are written for us in the entire church age. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And do not forbid prophesying. What does he say in 14:39? Earnestly desire prophecy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. And 14:4, he who prophesies edifies the church. So, first, in obedience to Scripture. Second, opportunity for wider participation in worship. If you're worried about your church having too much of an emphasis on spectator Christianity, an openness to prophecy and other gifts that are distributed through the body of Christ will help a lot, because it's no longer so spectator-oriented or so clergy-dominated. It'll be clergy-governed, but it won't be, I think, clergy-dominated in the ministry. And I think this gift gives opportunity for full participation by many, many people who don't have the gift of teaching, but do have this gift, women as well as men. And it's really healthy in our churches. So a woman in our church who, two or three times, the pastor has encouraged her, and she's sung a word of prophecy. She has a beautiful soprano voice, and it's been so moving. Great encouragement. She would never in her life dream of standing at the pulpit and teaching. But she'll do this, and God ministers through it. An element of closeness to God will come as we wait on Him, and I think that's unmistakable. An element of vitality in worship and in personal ministry, and then edification of the church. Sins will be revealed, hearts will be cleansed, many hurts will be brought to the light and healed, and the Lord will be glorified. Now, I'm at 12:18. We want to have some questions, and John, give me guidance here. What time should I end? With the questions. Okay. Then, do you need to stretch for a minute? No, you're all right. Okay. If you need to, you have permission individually. I want to say just... Yes, David needs to. All right. All right. Just for a second. Okay. Go off of the outline and give some additional observations and cautions about prophecy. All right. Shh. Okay, let's start again. And I just have some additional cautions and just kind of practical observations. If you start to allow this thing to happen or encourage it to happen in your church, let me give you just 5 or 6 points here. Number one, predictions of the future. Predictions of the future. Treat them like invitations and warnings, not like guarantees. Treat them like invitations and warnings, not like guarantees. Last April, we have a little girl, 4-year-old girl in our church, who was born with almost unformed left ventricle in her heart. She wasn't supposed to live till age 2. She's 4. She's actually about 5 now. And we've prayed for her healing off and on, and God has brought some measure of improved health, but by no means complete healing. Last April, during 1 week, at least 4 people in the church either had a dream that they were at her funeral, where they could see the people, see the setting, see the church in which it was, or a vision that she had died, or a strong sense coming to mind that she was going to die within the next week. That included four people who ordinarily have quite accurate prophetic insight, including our pastor. Well, what happened was people came individually not knowing what to say about that or what to do about it, but one and then the other came up to the pastor Sunday night and said, with a lot of sorrow, I had a vision or I had a dream that Gretel had died. And I sensed it was going to happen soon. Well, by the time, and it happened to him too, and by the time the fourth person came, he thought it was real, and immediately he went over to Gretel's father and said, David, I need to share this with you. And we sat down there at the front of the church, and he said what had happened. This person, this person, this person had come and told him. And David, who's a leader in our church and a godly man, was tremendously saddened by this. But the pastor was very wise. And he said, I take this as God calling us to pray against it, not that it is certain. And we began to pray. And one and another person prayed, just four or five of us sitting there in the front of the church. And then, as I began to pray, tremendous sorrow flooded over me. And I began to try to keep back tears, and then I couldn't hold it back anymore. And with great sobbing and weeping, I was crying out to God to spare Gretel's life. And I was praying with an intensity of desire and sorrow that has seldom happened to me in my life. And that went on for 4 or 5 minutes. And then, as it finished, the same thing happened to our pastor. And he began to pray and wept bitterly as he prayed for maybe 10 minutes. And she didn't die. She's not completely healed, but she's healthier today than she has been in a long, long time. So it was a vision of something, a vision of death, but something that we thought God wanted us to pray against. It wasn't good. It was a vision of evil. And so treat a pre-future as a warning, but not a guarantee. And God used that to stir us up to pray. I don't know, I don't know the mind of God. I don't know His decrees. I don't know what would have happened if we hadn't prayed. But I do know that He called us to pray, and He granted mercy in that case. Jonah is similar. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. It was a warning. All right. And on the other hand, I've heard people predict revival at Trinity Seminary, and people who have had quite a bit of accuracy in their prophecies. And I say it may happen, and I hope it happens, and I pray for it. But the fact that someone has prophesied it doesn't make me treat it as a guarantee. It's an invitation from God that I should pray and seek His face in that direction. All right. Number two, planning for the future. Planning for the future, do not place too much emphasis on prophecies. Now, I see more and more newsletters, transcripts, tapes coming across my desk predicting economic collapse, predicting revival, telling me to store up this and that, and whatever. I look at them. I notice that when there are repeated themes, but I never change a course of action in my life based on those predictions alone. They may confirm and give further encouragement to what I've already been thinking, but too many people, I think, go on these alone for guidance. Now, what has happened when people have predicted economic collapse and great natural disasters and things? The result in my life has been to try to get my house in order before the Lord, right? to try to be sure I'm living in obedience to Him and I'm ready for Him to return, and all that's good. There's nothing wrong with that at all. We should be ready for Him to return. We should be ready for persecution or suffering. That's fine. But I'm not going to sell my house or go live out in the woods or something like that to do what I otherwise would not ordinarily do from the wise and prudent guidance of Scripture. It could call me to more faithful obedience to Scripture. And these are valuable when they encourage us to holy and righteous living. But I wouldn't place too much emphasis. So what they should say, what they should cause us to do is say, is my prayer life right? Is my prayer life right before you, Lord? Is my financial life right? Is my family life right? Is my church life right? But you see, what would happen if people think economic collapse is certain, then they'll begin to act in inappropriate ways. They'll hoard precious metals. They'll store large quantities of food. They'll buy farmland on which to raise food, though God hadn't called them to be farmers. They'll liquidate many assets. They won't make long-term plans. They won't enroll in graduate school because it takes 3 or 4 years to finish, etc. You see, we shouldn't treat those as certainties, all right? Just as perhaps warnings. And in those cases, people would not just be growing in holiness, but they would be acting as if they had certain knowledge of the future. And I don't think anybody today except God has certain knowledge of the future. All right? I have certain knowledge of the book of Revelation that that's going to happen, but I don't know when. You know what I mean? Third, guidance, a similar caution. Prophecies used for guidance can get us in much trouble. And guidance can come from many kinds of input. We should emphasize the teachings of Scripture in guiding our lives. Now, look, I sent off an application for a grant, for a sabbatical leave, last month. There were four people I wanted to write references for me. Actually, there were five. And I worked very hard during 2 days, 3 days, typing up this proposal, filling out the form, sent it off to Indiana, where this office was going to give away a lot of money for some evangelicals to take a sabbatical and write a book. And but I couldn't reach the one man I thought would be probably most helpful to write the recommendation. I called his home, no answer. I called his office. Secretary didn't know what he was. It was over Christmas vacation. He wasn't going to be back for 2 weeks. And the deadline was December 31st, so I gave up. And I used my other four references and set off the application and quit. Then Saturday I came to prayer meeting, Saturday morning at our church. I said, I'd like you to pray for this application for a grant that I've sent off. So we began to pray, and the pastor said to me, you know, as we were praying, I got the sense that some man in Texas is important to this. Bingo. The guy taught at Baylor in Waco, Texas. What did I do? Well, I said, you're right. There's a man in Texas I've been trying to get to write a recommendation for me. But I can't reach him. But since the Lord apparently brought to mind, he didn't know I knew somebody in Texas to write a recommendation for me at the business school at Baylor. I said, all right, I'll keep on trying. So I tried a little more, and in the following week, he got in touch with me, and he did write a recommendation, and they accepted it even though it was after the deadline. I don't know what'll happen. Now, there, it didn't change. What did it do? It brought to mind something that I thought was appropriate anyway. And it gave me a little encouragement to work in that direction. So I don't mind that, but the kind of guidance where you should change your job or you should quit your job and go into the mission field, etc., I'd be very cautious about that, and it needs to be confirmed in many other ways. Fourth, prophecies given in public, the larger the assembly of Christians, the more controls there need to be. The larger the assemblies of Christians, the more controls there need to be when prophecies are given in public. I talked about our church where you have to clear it with a pastor. I think that's very helpful. And pastors, I could say to you, if you do not control the use of this gift, you will kill it. And the reason is that you will have one after another people who want to be in the limelight. And they'll stand up and they'll prophesy what we would say in the flesh. They'll prophesy the Lord hasn't given them anything, but they want everybody to listen to them. And they'll have a dramatic voice, and thus says the Lord, and everybody will know it won't ring true. Right? And you'll kill it. So if you control it and you have a check on it, It puts some responsibility on you. You might make some mistakes from time to time, saying somebody should say something when they shouldn't, or saying that somebody shouldn't when they should. But by and large, just pray that God will give you right judgment and control it. And then I think you will allow it to function rightly. And then fifth, keep asking for honest, open feedback from people. Keep asking for honest, open feedback from people. In private or in public, ask, does that speak to you? Does that help the situation? Does that make sense in your life? And if it is from God, you'll be amazed at how many times people say, yes, that hit home, that was exactly what I needed. Student group just last week, God brought something to mind. I prayed for a woman student, Campus Crusade staff member, and she said, oh, that was just what I needed to have prayed for me. I wasn't thinking about that. You'll be amazed how often that'll happen. You say, now, did anything that I prayed hit home to you? And if that happens, then go ahead and pray some more about it. Maybe you want to follow that line a little more. And if it's not from God, you get feedback, it just falls dead. You need to know that too and go back to the Lord and say, now what? Lord, what should we do? Okay, so there are cautions. But if we take those cautions, what is left? What is left, I think, is the gift of prophecy that is a most amazing gift from God our Father. This isn't on your outline any place. It's just concluding exhortation. It's a most amazing gift from God our Father. Paul says we are to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. We are to seek this, and I guess he means we are to seek it above all other gifts. We are to encourage it, to nurture it, to cultivate it, to use it, as God gives it in our churches, and he will. Just think what is happening in prophecy. We are receiving individualized, personal communication from God himself. The omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal God is communicating to you and to me. Mere men and women, mere creatures. And he's telling us that he cares for us and that he knows us intimately and that he is wise regarding our situation. And often he'll communicate to us something for someone else and thereby tell them that he knows them, he cares for them, he loves them. Prayed for someone just in the last month and this woman's response after just a few minutes, I didn't know that God loved me that much to meet this particular need right now in my life. And she was just amazed. So what is the glory of this gift? When this gift is coupled with prayer and worship and reading of Scripture, it brings us into regular daily communion with the living God. God speaks and we listen. And we demonstrate one of the great privileges of redeemed creatures, communication with the living God. And our hearts are filled and our souls delight in him. And we give him glory with our lips, with our hearts. Glory that will echo through eternity and bring delight to the heart of God. I think it is right for us to long for this gift, to cry out to God for it, and thereby cry out for a deeper and closer fellowship and communion with him. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Especially that you may prophesy. Well, we have a few minutes for questions. I see the one right here. What's your name? Your name?
Oh, sorry. Perry, you have to test it regardless
of yes.
Where it's coming from.
Yes.
And maybe distinguish between the difference.
Is there a difference between prophecy and godly advice, or prophecy and ungodly advice, advice from an unbeliever? Don't we have to test all of them? Yes, certainly. Maybe I didn't say that enough in here. There's a testing. And what is that testing? It's the testing that you would do to anything you hear in terms of what the Lord is saying. You're testing what I hear by what you know of all of Scripture and all of life and what you know to be true of God and his ways with us. And so in this gift, we test it as we would with advice. And sometimes it, and we know it's from the Lord and sometimes it doesn't. Sure. Can God use unbelievers even in some cases? Well, I suppose. I mean, he used Cyrus, for instance, to bring the Israelites back to their land, but ordinarily not. And I would be very suspect of something coming through an unbeliever. That I wouldn't call it the gift of prophecy anyway.
Yeah,
be some kind of unusual providential intervention. I'll go way in the back. Dan?
Is it?
Some cases it's very clear. All right. I think a man in Texas is important to this. Well, he didn't know. All right. Some cases it's very clear on the other side. It's just the natural wisdom. I don't even like the word natural. It's a God-given wisdom, a sanctified wisdom. And in between that, there are all sorts of mixtures, aren't there? And as we grow in godliness and knowledge of Scripture and maturity in the Christian life and sound judgment, we grow in discernment. Pastors, I think, as a whole, have that kind of discernment more than anyone else, more than seminary professors, certainly. I'll tell you a little secret as a parenthesis. Whenever I have a situation that I can't figure out, either in my life or at Trinity, I go to David Larson, who used to be the pastor at First Covenant, and his office is down the hall at mine. Because he's been a pastor for so many years, there's so much wisdom in him, I usually get answers to my question. But that's the parentheses. Some of you know David Larson, you remember him. He's a great man of God. It's sometimes impossible to know. Did God spontaneously bring that to mind? And if we ask the Apostle Paul, he'd call it a prophecy because it was based on a revelation. Or was that just the ordinary process of wisdom and understanding of Scripture that God has given us? Or is it a mixture of the two? Well, I don't really care. If God uses it, it doesn't matter, does it? We don't have to find out. I just want to say we can be open to this spontaneous leading by the Spirit. And if we'll accept it, it adds this other dimension to the input which we give and which we minister. Do you see what I'm saying, Dan? So that we're not always on this deductive, left brain kind of reason, which is the intuitive half, whichever. Left is intuitive, so we're on the right, I don't know which it is. So we're not always just on the... On the very logical, reasonable, I can figure it all out, I know why I said that, I know why I thought that kind of thing. But we're open to the Lord using that whole range of our whole persons in speaking to us. John.
What's this in-between thing? Is God just saying, here's my idea, but it may not be a good one, which is just a parenthesis. How can it be God's idea either to be believed or done and yet an option?
I think that the question is, how can God reveal something and then not require us to obey it?
Or believe it.
I think that the absence of requirement comes from the fact of our uncertainty that it's from God. And that's the difference with Scripture. In Scripture, I'm certain it's from God. And this other, I'm not certain it's from God. Now, as I grow, there are all sorts of things. Some things just don't ring true at all. I say it's not from the Lord. Doctrinally false, contradict Scripture, something like that. There are other things that just seem neutral. I'm not sure if we should do it or not. And there are other things that ring true to me. I say, yeah, that's the key that unlocks what I've been puzzling about and everything. And I say, oh, that's from the Lord. And then the degree of obligation I have increases as the degree of certainty that I have that it's from the Lord. But I guess what I want to protect here too, John, is this idea that we can't mind the conscience of others with revelation that comes to us. To say, now the Lord wants all of you to stop watching TV for a month or something like that. God may give me a conviction that I should fast, that I should stop watching TV or something like that. But as soon as I go over the bounds of that and start imposing on my church, then I'm starting to bind the conscience in ways that the reformers resisted and said, we can't do that. The Roman Catholic Church was doing that, and Luther and Calvin didn't want to do that. And I think I want to aim there with the sufficiency of Scripture too.
The key difference is that we must distinguish between
the revelation, assuming it's there, the revelation, and then three stages of possible error. My perception of it may be wrong.
Yep.
My thinking about it may be wrong.
Yep.
My delivering of it may be wrong. And
yep.
It's those three possible errors that are all in me
yep.
that constitute the difference between that and that in Scripture, because all those three things were made infallible by inspiration.
I think so.
Thinking about the revelation, I mean, the perceiving it, the thinking about it, the delivering it, were guaranteed by inspiration.
Well, the result was what God wanted when it came to Scripture.
So
yeah.
It's not... Now, this is what needs to be clarified by people who are criticizing, because it sounds like when you're talking that you're saying the revelation is optional, not to be believed. And really, we must find a way of communicating that says it's what coming out of this human's mouth, having passed through three fallible sieves, which does not need necessarily to be followed. And you're not morally wrong to call it into question. Whereas in Scripture, those sieves... The meaning of the doctrine of inspiration is that those sieves were cleaned up.
It's very helpful. Yeah. I'll just say it again for the tape. I think all of you heard it, but John was saying that the degree of uncertainty comes because there can be error in our perceiving what God gives to us, our thinking about it, and our speaking it, in all three of those points. And people who criticize say, how can there be fallible revelation? Norman Geisler criticized me at the Evangelical Theological Society, and I said to him afterward, he didn't see my hand, wouldn't call me because I didn't think he saw it, but I said to him afterward, Norman, I don't believe in fallible revelation. I believe in fallible report of revelation. Oh, he said. All right, well, that changes it. This month's issue of Christianity Today has Robert Thomas from Master's Seminary criticizing my view of prophecy, saying Grudem believes in fallible inspired speech, which is a contradiction. And I don't believe in fallible inspired speech. I believe in fallible report of something that God brings to mind. It's different from Scripture. So that's really helpful. Okay.
Dale from Cottage Grove, the Spirit gives the gifts as He wills.
Mm-hmm.
Does He give them all at once, or is it progressive? And the command to desire this gift, is mm-hmm. it to me as an individual, or is it to me as part of a body that says, Lord, give to this congregation someone with this gift? Or is it something I should ask, Lord, give me this gift?
Mm-hmm. Okay, two things. Does the Spirit over time give gifts or all at once? And second, should all Christians desire those gifts? Or just should we desire them for the church? First, I do put a lot of emphasis on the present tense participle and the present, or some other present tense verbs about the one God who in works these gifts in everyone, and the Spirit, it's a present participle of diarun, distributing to each one as He wills. I think it is a present continuing action over time, so that through the history of our lives, God can give us different gifts at different times for different needs. All right. Now, often there will be a continuing. God gives a gift of teaching or evangelism or prophecy, and it'll continue over time, but it can vary. Second, I think it's to each individual that he's writing to the Corinthians generally, and he expects them to obey, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Now, it may be that God doesn't grant that gift to us, and then we should pray for it in our church too. Okay, I'll go opposite sides here. Yeah.
If we cannot know that our thinking about it is right, how can we ever then have any sense of a need to obey it?
The question is, if we can't know that it's infallible, if we can't have absolute certainty about it, how can it have usefulness for us? How can it have value? Well, lots of things in life that aren't infallible have value for us. Our conversation now. It isn't inerrant, but I think we are learning, and there's some value, even in our interaction. And again, advice from a friend. Or a sermon. A sermon doesn't have to be infallible to be helpful. See? Okay?
It's helpful to the degree that it points to Scripture.
Well, John's saying it's helpful to the degree that it points to Scripture, but I'd add, yes. But it's also helpful to the degree that it points out true facts about the situation. See, I keep sensing the word anger. And the woman that we're praying for, it hits home to her. She knows it's anger. Or the pastor said, I think you need to take more leadership in your church. And it hits home. It's a true thing about the situation. Now, there's scriptural principles that would apply to that situation that the person already knew were true. I knew I shouldn't be angry, that kind of thing in that situation. And it's the combination of that that hits home and gives the repentance or whatever.
Take the Macedonian vision. This is a really remarkable thing. It says, and when he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding, and this Greek word, sum bibazontes, concluding that God had called us. That means, I think, they thought about it.
Well, I'm not disagreeing.
That's what I mean. I don't see the disagreement. So what's the... You sound like you're coming on as a disagreement.
I want to push... the position a little bit further. I mean, I hear when you're pulling back from using the gift for guidance. I want to know how you decided to go from Bethel College to Trinity Seminary.
Sent me a contract. No, that was flippant. It wasn't from prophecy either. It was just a sense of a match between gifts and calling and opportunity. And they were both very positive ministries, but it wasn't from prophecy.
And that's legitimate.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is, if that's a legitimate way to make that kind of decision,
yeah,
a prophetic word is also a legitimate way to...
Can be supplemental.
Is a legitimate factor to enter into that ministry.
Okay. We're going to... Fine. John wanted me to close at 5, too. I've got 1.5 minutes for a couple quick questions. Greg.
Greg Lynch, yeah. Trinity Church in Hudson. Take off on that a little bit. Could you expound a little bit on how to judge prophecies? You haven't talked much about how to, other than if anybody feels okay about this.
Well, yes, but in... Okay, there's also a doctrinal filter. Everything I know about Scripture, all right, comes into play here. And if someone starts giving a prophecy that gives a doctrine that's contrary to something in Scripture, and I say, nope, not from the Lord. I don't have any quick rule. Is it in accordance with Scripture and what you know to be true about the situation? And there is a subjective sense that goes into that. Does it seem like it's from the Holy Spirit? And it's hard to evaluate that, but that's true. Okay, yes. It's going to be the last one.
Okay. If you can, I just wonder if you could give us a quick illustration of an instance when, in public assembly, you or another had to either seriously correct or utterly reject a prophecy and how that was handled.
The places that I've been in now, you've got to clear it with the pastor first. That's been mostly let me see. Well, I did hear John Wimber out in California once say to someone, sit down. That was quite effective. Just, he had the microphone. He said, sit down. It's not from the Lord. You know, and that seems hard. It won't be hard when it comes to it. You'll know it, and everybody else in the congregation will know it, and they'll be waiting for you to say something.